it would be very difficult for you brethren to understand or appreciate just how Fay and I feel being back here at Eastside. I know that many years pass between the time that we're here or return, but you're very, very much on our mind and in our prayers every day. I want us to begin this series studying a lesson that absolutely affects every one of us. See if I can work this. I'm used to having my little computer right here at my fingertip, and see if I can work this mouse. But open your Bibles to Galatians 5, and you'll need to mark this because we'll come back to it a few times. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is the flesh? See if we can understand a little better exactly what we're talking about, and then what the Bible says about what we need to do about it. We're studying the Greek word S-A-R-X, sarx, and I'm quoting here from W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It can be, of course, the substance of the body, 1 Corinthians 15:39, that all flesh is not the same flesh. There's a flesh of man and of animal and fish and so forth. And point B, it could be the human body, when Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he's saying that it is not I that's living, but Christ lives in me, the life that I live in the flesh, in the body. And then in Matthew 24:22, Christ uses the word simply meaning mankind, all flesh. That all flesh would have perished. But here in this scripture in Galatians 5:24, we're talking about something that's much more than the body. We don't mean flesh in the sense of this flesh or even the body. Again, coming back to the definition of Mr. Vine, he says it's the seat, or like the headquarters of sin, like the seat of government. And then the Arndt Gingrich lexicon says it is the willing instrument of sin. In Romans 8, in verse 7, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He certainly doesn't mean those that are in the body. But he's comparing, in Romans 8, he's comparing being in the spirit or being in the flesh. And being in the flesh, we cannot please God. Actually, I've looked at every translation I could find. I'm sure that many of you have. And I don't find a really adequate translation for the word sarx. Your different, especially later versions, they'll say the lower nature or the earthly nature or the unspiritual nature or sinful nature. But in my judgment, it's better just to leave the word like it is, the word flesh, and then do what we're doing tonight, study and let the Bible... let the Bible itself explain it to us. And right here, we need to take just a moment to emphasize that man is not born with this condition, however you want to define it or describe it. You know, the Greek philosophy was that the body is sinful. Well, matter is sinful. And you can find any number of quotations where they talk about the body being the tomb of the soul, and the soul is shackled to the body, and expressions like that. But of course we know, 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul said that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, of course referring to Christians. But right here, brethren, this Greek
philosophy that said that matter is sinful and the body is sinful, I'm persuaded that this is really the origin of the doctrine of total depravity. Augustine, the famous so-called Saint Augustine, studied for years with the Manichaean Gnostics, and that was one of their main doctrines. But be that as it may, the point I'm making here is that we are not. When you talk about this sinful nature, people get the idea, well, you're born with that. No, that's a whole different thing. That's human theology. I think that Barclay's, even though I know he's a modernist, but he makes some real good comments on the flesh and the spirit. Some of you may have the little booklet, Flesh and Spirit by Barclay. And he says, to be dominated by the flesh and to be the slave of sin are one and the same thing, which is certainly true. The essence of the flesh is this. And here's the point I want to really impress upon our minds. I think this makes a real good point, a practical, something we can remember and think about it, and it'll be real helpful. The essence of the flesh is this. No army can invade a country from the sea unless it can obtain a bridgehead. He's making a point here. Sin could gain no foothold in a man's mind and heart and soul and life unless there were an enemy within the gates who was willing to open the door to sin. That's the flesh. There's that seat, that headquarters, that instrument that Satan uses. I imagine that most of you remember or have heard of the legend of the Trojan horse. A lot of times different writers or speakers will use this as an illustration of something. But as it goes, the Greek army had tried for a long time. They had laid siege to the city of Troy, and they had tried to take the city and couldn't take it. So they withdrew their troops, but they left this great, big, gigantic wooden horse just outside the city of Troy. And a spy goes in and persuades the people that if you'll bring this horse into the city, it'll really bring you good luck. And of course, the big wooden horse was full of Greek soldiers, and they were able to open the gate to let the army in. And with this, the idea is just what Barclay is saying. Here is the enemy with the flesh, is that enemy within us that opens the door to Satan, to all kinds of sins. James 1:14, I think, is a real good illustration of this point. James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts. It's the same word. But in a scripture like James 1:14, it should be lust. Because it says his own lust. That's just like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, their own lust. The Apostle Peter says, their own lust. We're not talking about God-given desires. We're not talking about innocent desires that God gives us. Hunger and thirst and sexual appetite. These are from God. But this scripture, James 1:14, is talking about a person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust that he himself has created and has nourished and has cultivated. And they become an extremely destructive force within the person. These are the lusts, these are the evil desires that we ourselves have created and stimulated, and they incessantly war against the soul.
So James, in James 1:14, when he uses the word drawn away, the idea is like a seductress, like an evil woman, compared to an evil woman. And he goes ahead and says in verse 15, when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So our own lust that we have created are compared to a seductress that conceives, has a child, or gives birth to overt sin, the actual physical sin of adultery, murder, theft, and so forth. And then that child, that sin, also has a child. Brings forth death. That's the process. And the problem starts with the lust. That we ourselves, we have let the enemy come inside the gate. Our own improper desires. Through these, we're tempted. Through these, we're tempted. Like Romans 7:5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work. Sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit. A similar figure. To bear fruit to death. Same thought. Also, Job 15:35, they conceive trouble and bring forth, there's your conceiving and bearing, bringing forth. Their womb prepares deceit. They conceive trouble, bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Isaiah 59, verse 4, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And verse 13, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So, what happens is we open the door to let Satan set up this beachhead in our hearts. We let him bring in his Trojan horse and release his soldiers, the enemy within. There's our problem. And every person here, the most faithful Christian here, will readily admit that when we read all these lists that the Apostle Paul and James and Peter and the others are giving of all kinds of sin, that we all have to be concerned about this. This is a problem that faces humanity. You remember John 13:27? Satan entered Judas. Why? Well, there was that covetousness that opened the door. Acts 5 and verse 3, Satan filled Ananias' heart. Same thing. How did Satan tempt Judas or Ananias or anybody else? Because there was that lust in the heart that opened the door to Satan. They let him in. Joshua 7:21, Achan, remember? Achan saw the spoils that were forbidden to take. He coveted. He took. He hid. David, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, Saul, Bathsheba, coveted her. Took her sin, adultery, murder. 1 John 3:15, he that hates his brother is a murderer. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. Mark 7, Jesus mentions a whole string of things. And he says they come from within. Remember that? Mark 7, when they're talking about eating with unwashed hands. He said in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these come from within. Back to Galatians chapter 5, and in this section, the Apostle Paul, he's discussing this struggle. For the flesh lusts or sets its desire or fights. It fights against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. And this is going on all the time. It's a struggle that every single one of us has to be conscious of. We must be determined. We must be determined that the flesh shall not rule, that it shall not overcome us. There is a life and death struggle going on all the time between the flesh and the spirit. They are diametrically opposed to each other. We're being pulled in two directions at all times. And that's what the Apostle Paul is discussing here in Galatians chapter 5. Notice something here. When he talks about this struggle that's going on in Galatians 5, we need to look at that kind of closely. Because he says, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can't do what's right? Does that mean that we have to do what's wrong? Is that what Paul is saying? Of course not. Because he's just saying that this is a struggle. You have these opposing forces. And the outcome, well, it's a two-way street. Each hinders the other. The Spirit hinders these desires of the flesh, but the desires of the flesh hinder the Spirit. That's all he's saying. He's saying that this is a mutual. He's not saying that you only do the things of the flesh, because this would contradict verse 16. Verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, sometimes this is translated in the imperative as a command to don't do it. So this statement simply is emphasizing the severity of the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit in verse 17. All right, let's look now for just a few moments at Romans 6. Open your Bibles to Romans 6. It's a very, very familiar scripture. I asked Brother Merle if he would lead this song just before the lesson, based on Romans 6, buried with Christ, becoming a new creature, and so forth. But in Romans 6 and verse 7, Paul is saying here that the old man, that is our former self, that was dominated by the desires of the flesh, was crucified with him. That the body of sin, that is, the body of which sin had taken possession, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What Paul is saying is that now you have a man, you have a dead slave. Here's a man that's serving the world, serving Satan. But he repents of his sins. He dies to sin. He's a dead slave. Sin has lost a slave. Are there any legal claims on a dead man? No. He's dead. Satan lost a slave. And then, back up to verse 3 and 4, very familiar scripture that we quote so often. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. You have this dead slave, and what do you do with a dead man? What do you do with a dead person? You bury him. And so, this person that has sincerely repented, you bury him with Christ. He has died with Christ. He's been crucified with Christ, and now you bury him with Christ in baptism. And then you raise him up, and now he's a slave of a new master. He has a new master. You ever stop to think what happens at baptism? You know, I know we have lots and lots of sermons on it, but we don't want to just simply emphasize immersion. We must emphasize. Don't get me wrong. I mean, sprinkling is completely out of the picture. We had a class last night with a Catholic family, and a gentleman that was just listening, and he didn't even go to church, but he saw that. You can't have this idea of sprinkling water on somebody. That totally destroys the figure. Here's a dead man. He's got to be buried. So it has to be immersion. But you're burying a slave that has been crucified, and now he's raised to be the slave of a new master. A slave has to die and be buried in order to live again. So we shouldn't make hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized sound too easy. We don't want to just say this, you know, glibly, and, you know, here's your 5 points and so forth, because we're talking about a radical change. There's nothing easy about it. And Christ never did say it was easy to be His disciple. He never said that. In fact, Paul calls it a crucifixion. How painless is a crucifixion? Baptism is indispensable. Many scriptures. But there is no miracle in baptism that automatically makes us stop living according to the flesh and start living according to the Spirit. That's why Paul uses a scripture like Philippians 2 and 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, even though we've been baptized. The battle is not over. There's an ongoing battle. There's an ongoing struggle until the day we die. And if we're not conscious of it, we're losing the battle. It just goes without saying that we're losing the battle. We don't even know there's a battle going on. And it's not a matter of you ought to. You know, we stopped at a roadside park on one of the freeways in Texas some years ago. And they had just painted. They just fresh painted. And real nice. And I couldn't believe my eyes. They had a sign on the wall. A nice sign that says, try not to write on the wall. Can you imagine that? Is that what we tell our children? Try not to do this. Try not to do wrong. Try to do it. It's not a matter. It's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of we must do this or we're going to be lost. We've got to die to sin. We've got to be alive to Christ. Buried with Christ. Dead to the old life of folly and sin. Romans 8, along the same vein, Romans 8, 4 and 5, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their minds on the things, the works of the flesh. We must not live for them. Now go back Galatians 5 again and notice that list that the Apostle Paul gives. Here are the works of the flesh. But the thing I want to mention is he doesn't only mention adultery and murder and so forth, but he mentions hatred, contentions, jealousies, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy. Do these things affect any of us? Do any of us need to be concerned about any of those things? That's the flesh too. That's the flesh just as much as adultery, murder, and fornication. And the battle is just as real and just as dangerous. A lot of folks, would never dream of committing some of the horrible things that, you know, are considered real bad sin. And yet they'll harbor things like this in their hearts. I want to make a comparison here I think is legitimate. It's kind of like a remnant remains, like the Canaanites. You know, when the Lord told His people to destroy all the Canaanites. And He said, if you don't, there are going to be thorns in your side and thistles in your eyes. And they were. And that's what we have. When we have this remnant of these works of the flesh that we permit to keep on working, there are thorns in the side and thistles in the eyes. They torment us and give us all kinds of spiritual problems. We were sanctified. When we were baptized, we were justified and we were set apart, sanctified for God's service. But there is an unceasing life and death struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And brethren, it's a battle that we absolutely must win. We must not lose this battle. What must we do with the flesh? Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't feed this monster. We have created a monster and we have fed him. And he is hard to deal with. And don't make provision for him. You go out and you work and you bring home provision, food and clothing and so forth. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. Think of providing food and clothing and shelter and so forth for the physical life. But how do we provide? How do we provide for these desires of the flesh? How do we do it? What are we talking about? Now here's where I would like for any of you and all of you, make your own list. I just jotted down some things. Boys and girls and all you young people and older people and everybody. We need to be very, very conscious of what we can do to avoid providing for the desires of the flesh. Wrong kind of thinking. Wrong kind of conversations, a misuse of the tongue. The wrong kind of friends, the wrong kind of company. Entertainment that's questionable. Recreation, worldly music, corrupt TV, videos, internet. But you make your own list. Just stop and think. Now, here are the things that Paul talks about here in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. And here are all these things that I've got to be concerned about. And how do they affect me? Where am I weak? Where would I have a problem in all of these things? Because we all do. We all do. If you think you don't, then you've got a problem there. I know we all we do realize that we have this battle on our hands. We must not provide for. We must not stimulate these desires. But rather, always think in terms of, instead of stimulating, think in terms of suppressing, controlling and suppressing the wrong kind of desire. Remember the Scripture's own self-control, 2 Peter 1:6, and Paul said, I'd buffet my body and bring it into subjection. He's not talking about physically, literally banging his body, but he's talking about exerting a tremendous force, decisively, resolutely, that I am not going to give in to these desires. I'm going to get rid of them because I know they'll destroy me. We need to change our interests. Change the things that appeal to us. Well, certain things, they just naturally appeal to me. You can change that. We can change that. There are things that fascinate me. You can change that. Work on it. We can change. What do we tell people, no matter who you are, people out in the world and all kinds of bad habits and worldly practices, what do we tell them? You got to change. You got to repent. I can't. Yes, you can. We can too. We can change anything in our lives that we need to change. We can do it. It is possible, and it is also imperative that we do it. We're not talking about something that's optional. We're talking about life and death. What do we do with the flesh? Galatians 5:16. Don't satisfy. Don't satisfy the lust of the flesh. Don't satisfy. Don't give in. Don't give in to them. No matter how desirable they may seem. You remember Hebrews 11:25, Moses, the pleasure of sin for a season? We're not saying that sin is not in any way pleasurable. Of course it is. Like Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But of course, like everything else, this is extremely deceptive. Proverbs 20:17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. In other words, Satan deceives us. He makes something appeal to us when it shouldn't. When it isn't good for us. It is not going to bring the satisfaction. How much satisfaction did Judas get out of the money that he got for betraying Christ? He got some money. He made money when he betrayed Christ. He made some money. How much satisfaction did he get out of that money? And you say, well, that was an extreme case. No, it wasn't. It's typical. It's typical. That's the way it is. That's just a good illustration. Someone, this is not my quote. I read it somewhere. But sin in prospect may be alluring. Sin in the act may be thrilling. But sin behind you is a nightmare. Man, who cannot attest to that? So true. Don't be deceived by Satan. Start with Eve and then come down through the history. How he has deceived so many. And that includes us. So, we must change our tastes. We must change our appetites. We have created them. If any evil desire that you have, if it's jealousy, if it's envy, if it's whatever kind of an improper desire or improper thought in your heart, in your mind, you were not born that way. We have created these desires. And we have cultivated these desires, providing for them. And we can change them. We can create, we can cultivate good taste. The doctor says you've got to change your diet. What do? If you're a sensible person, and the doctor's telling you, look, you've got this or this or this, and you have got to change your diet. I have a lot of fun with my Spanish brethren over chili. Most of them really like chili in their food. And they'll have us, you know, offer a meal, and they'll offer this plate, and they'll say, hermano, you want something? I say, yeah, mañana. I always mañana. And different things that I see among my brethren, and I think you don't have to have. You weren't born, I tell us, you weren't born with a desire to eat chili. Did you know that even salt is an acquired taste? Salt. Think about it. It is an acquired taste. We've created it. So, whatever. Whatever that we may need to change, thing of it is, just like we've created it, then we can change and we can create the kind of taste that we need. So, Psalms 34 and verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2, 3, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And here it is in Galatians 5. Here's the thing. Here we should create an appetite for love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and purity and all of these things that are taught and exemplified by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul and other faithful people. To take the place. Think of this. We're talking about get rid of these things to make room for the good things. Life abhors a vacuum. Life abhors a vacuum. You can't just get rid of the bad and remain empty or neutral. Bad comes right back. Remember the parable about the unclean spirit that left and came back and found his house clean and moved back in with seven demons worse than himself? We've got to think of all the positive, good things to fill up our minds and fill our hearts so there won't be room for these desires of the flesh. Philippians 4 and verse 8, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Look at this. Meditate on these things. How much of this, of these two scriptures, how much of this do you find on TV? I mean just, you know, sit down and watch TV. How much of this do you find in most of the TV programs today? We have to find a source. Of course, above all, the Bible classes, the worship services, associating with Christians, and having Bible studies and singing and all of this. But fill our hearts and fill our lives with things like this, and we'll be overcoming the desires of the flesh. We'll be getting rid of them. Colossians 3 and verses 2 and 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then here's, of course, a key verse. Here's a key verse. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, richly. And if we're doing that, how much room is there going to be in our heart for all these things that we need to get rid of? We need to learn the pleasure of Bible study and worshiping God. We must strive daily. And here's another key point. I would like to really impress upon your minds, if it's not already firmly fixed there, but we must strive daily to develop a hatred for all sin. And here again, go through these lists, all these things that the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and all of them are talking about, and remember that he's talking about things like jealousy and envy and strife and things that are, you know, usually not considered, you know, so bad. But develop a hatred for anything that bothers us, any kind of a weakness that I may have, any kind of a spiritual weakness that I may have, anything where the devil may have a foothold in my heart. Develop a hatred for it. Romans 12 and 2, abhor what is evil. Hate it. How do we talk when we get around to the subject of drunkenness or homosexuality and things like that? It's something detestable. But every sin in God's sight is detestable. Jesus loved righteousness and hated every sin you can think of. You try to name one sin that Jesus, my Lord, might have wanted to commit. Just one. Just one. He hated sin. You say, well, I mean, he hated homosexuality. No, he hated all sin. He wasn't like us. You know, we hate some things and we love some things. But Jesus didn't. There's not much danger of committing a sin if you hate it. Are you very much in danger of getting drunk? Are you very much in danger of taking cocaine and smoking marijuana? No, you hate those things. And we've got to hate all sin the same way. What to do with the flesh? Colossians 3:5, put it to death. Put it to death. The word covet doesn't just simply mean wanting what somebody else has. This is selfishness. This is just pure. This is it's an improper and inordinate desire for material things. And it's one of the greatest threats to the soul, I think, of Christians in the USA. I would say that it's one of the greatest dangers. It deceives us. He that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. The deceitfulness of riches, Christ said. They're deceptive. And so, put it to death. It's a matter of kill or be killed. If you don't kill it, it'll kill you. Because it's an idol. It's idolatry. That's what Paul is saying. So we're talking about selfishness. We're talking about the love of material things. We hunger and thirst after material things. For example, beware of employers or maybe customers. Sometimes it's customers. But beware of any whoever that think that they own you. There are employers that think they own you, body and soul. I give you a job, and I just take control of your life. If I say work 7 days a week, day and night, you do it. I mean, after all, you got to provide for your family. You know? They couldn't care less about services. Many women working outside the home, letting others care for their small children when it is not absolutely necessary. What is it? It's covetousness. That's what it is. Wanting more, wanting better. And it's a very, very bad bargain. members of the church coming to this country from Mexico, Central America, to work illegally. What do you think? Oh, they're starving then. No, they're not. They're not starving. They have homes. They have homes. They have property. They have families. They're not starving to death. They want more. They want better. There are all kinds of excuses. But the bottom line is just covetousness. Members neglecting services to work because need. Oh, I need those extra hours. I need them. I got to pay off debts. I got to buy new things. I got to spend more on my children. We got to make more trips. Well, and here's another one that's interesting. Spending hours shopping. Oh, we're just looking. I'm just going just to look. Yeah? Looking, wanting, desiring. And if you don't buy it today, you probably will tomorrow or next week or next month. Max out your credit cards. What is that? Same thing. Covetousness. Things satisfy the flesh, but not the soul. They don't satisfy the desires and the longings of the soul, nor do they last. Have you noticed this? 1 John 2:17, that the world passes away and its lusts. The world and its desires are going to pass away. They don't last like the soul does. So we should beware of attractive commercials that entice us to buy and buy and buy. One of the best cures for this is to have a heart of mercy and compassion. Have in mind people, especially brethren, that have genuine needs, and help them. If you don't know of anybody, I can give you a list. But there are so many of our brethren that need help. This congregation has carved out a generous program of supporting gospel preachers. We're deeply, deeply grateful to the congregation for your fellowship with us. But my point here is that this is a very healthy practice for many reasons. But it's very relevant to what we're saying tonight. This matter of saying we want to do more in preaching the gospel and helping needy saints and advancing the cause of Christ. In doing that, we're not only carrying out the Lord's work, we are combating this thing called covetousness. It means thinking of others, and this is what it takes to overcome covetousness. Think of others. Titus 2 and verse 12. What to do with the flesh? Well, Paul said, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, denying or renouncing, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Deny, forsake, renounce. This means that we have to be serious about it. Peter, what does Peter say about what do we do with the flesh? Beloved, I beg you. Listen to Peter. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And brethren, this lesson is going to help you. It's going to help me. It's going to help all of us if we will carefully, go through those lists very carefully and say, now, here's where I need to pay close attention. I have this problem. I need to overcome this. This is something that I got to deal with. And remember these scriptures. I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The flesh and spirit are locked in mortal combat to destroy each other. The members that are irresolute, that are indifferent, that are indecisive about attending services and so forth, they're certainly going to lose the battle. Remember Ephesians 4, a long scripture. But Paul says, put off the old man, and then go down the list. Every one of these, whatever it is, and put on the new man, which is created according to God. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 22? Flee, flee youthful lust. Run from them. Flee. Get away from them. Run from them. Like you were running from a mad dog. Like you were running to get away from an explosion of some kind. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Like Joseph. All the boys and girls know about Joseph. Genesis 39. He left his coat and fled. He left his coat in the woman's hand and ran. Get away from it. And that's not only an interesting story. It's a tremendous example to go by. 1 Corinthians 7:1, to avoid fornication, Paul says, get married. Young people, don't date. Don't date boys and girls who don't respect them. Just don't go with them. And girls, if you have the least suspicion that your date doesn't respect you, flee. Flee. Run. Use your cell phone. Whatever you need to do, get away from him. You know, we preach so much on dancing. We just preach sermon after sermon. Dancing's wrong. Dancing's wrong. But what about petting? Petting is where the fornication takes place. This is where the sexual sin comes in. 1 Corinthians 7:1, to avoid fornication and get married. Avoid fornication. Flee. Run from it. Change jobs. I can't change jobs. If you're in a situation that you can't control, men working with women, women working with men, every day, getting acquainted, getting kind of confidential, and telling each other problems and all of this, don't think that you can whip it. Remember Samson? He didn't even know that the Lord had forsaken him. Flee fornication. Correct the problem or change job, whatever you have to do. But flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. And of course, that's what we talked about a while ago, covetousness. So, what is our greatest enemy? I think this is where we're going to try to get all of us to take this lesson home with us. Take this lesson home with us. And you know the scriptures. You know all these lists. In Romans chapter 1, there's a great long list of sins. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, and then in Galatians 5, and Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3, and all these scriptures. And don't ignore them. Don't just brush them aside. Oh, that's the world. That's the world. Listen, these letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, were written to churches of Christ, just like Eastside. Yeah, but that's a long time ago, and they didn't have the Bible. Sin doesn't change. The devil doesn't change. The devil is using the same tactics because they work. He knows how to do it. So, each person needs to think, what is the battle in my life, in my soul? What is it? Where are we tempted the most? What are my most grievous temptations? Remember James 1:14. Each one is tempted when from his own lust he's enticed. Drawn as if he's drawn by a tempting woman. What is your greatest difficulty in living the Christian life? You know, I don't baptize very many people. If I'm not convinced, when I study, we'll have classes week after week after week, month after month with a certain person, and if I'm not fully convinced that they are really ready to attend all the services, they're not ready to be baptized. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. And sometimes the biggest temptation in a person's life is not smoking and drinking and cussing and all of that. He doesn't want to get up on Sunday morning and go to the services. He wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to do what he pleases. Maybe he's not going to do anything. You know, he's not going to go to the saloon. He just simply wants to do what he read the paper or sleep or go visit somebody. Just whatever he wants to do. Well, he's his own God. He's his own Lord. He will not say, "Thy will be done." See what I mean? I mean, what is your greatest difficulty? Neglect. Indifference. It's just as wicked. Indifference is just as wicked as it can be. Compare it with anything you want to. There are members of the church. There are members of the church that wouldn't think about even having, never. They'll never drink a beer, never smoke a cigarette. They won't do those things. And yet, they're negligent, they're indifferent, just plain lazy about doing the thing that the Lord would have them do. Attending faithfully and studying their Bibles and doing personal work and all the things that we know we ought to do. So what Canaanite is it that we still left to be a thorn in our side or a thistle in our eyes? We need, when we study all these scriptures, here's another good illustration. I've used this time and time again, and I imagine Bob has too and others. You remember the king of Syria when Jehoshaphat and Ahab were going to do battle with the king of Syria? And the king had 32 captains to go against these two kings. But the king said, there's just one single objective. Just one. Get Ahab. That's all I want. That's the way we've got to be. We have got to concentrate. We've got to focus our attention upon what it is that could possibly cause me to lose my soul and go to hell. And get Ahab. Get after it. Concentrate on it. Work on it. Pray to God and do everything you can until you've whipped it. There are church members that aren't too keen on forgiving. Hold grudges. And that's just as dangerous as anything you can think of. So whatever it is, whatever my problem is, whatever my need is, whatever our besetting sin is, concentrate on it, whip it. Paul said, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse. And we can. We can. We certainly can. So, what to do with the flesh? This enemy within the gates. We are tempted when we are seduced by our own lust. So it's a matter of kill or be killed. It's a life or death struggle. So don't provide for it. Don't satisfy these desires. Deny, renounce worldly lust. Abstain from fleshly lust, a war against the soul. Flee. Sometimes a person is kidding himself. He thinks he can handle it, like Samson. You better run. You better flee. You better make whatever change you have to. And then the bottom line is, develop a hatred for sin. The way Jesus hated sin. And then bear the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something that we can't do. He does not require something that we cannot do. I know that there are many, many things in this life that tempt, that seduce, that would cause us to want to go along with others, the family, our friends, people at work, at school, wherever. But just keep these words in mind. Just keep in mind what the Apostle Paul said. Crucify the old man with his lust. Don't provide for the lust of the flesh. Flee this and flee that. Flee this other. Don't satisfy these lusts of the flesh. Abstain. Renounce. These are key words that can save our souls. You may be here tonight and as yet have not taken that all-important step of being baptized. for the remission of your sins. And here's another great big problem. People are deceived by Satan, thinking there's time enough yet. I've got lots of time. I'm going to do it someday. Here again, the devil is deceiving us. We don't know that. We're not sure of that. So here tonight, you haven't obeyed the gospel. I think you understand that molesting tonight has had to do with repentance for those without and also for those within. We have to keep on repenting to whatever extent we need to get rid of these things. Come confessing Christ before this good audience. Be baptized. Or if you're out of duty and need to come back, you need to confess fault publicly. These wonderful brethren receive you with open arms, just as God will. Shall we stand and sing the invitation? Please.